So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Acts chapter 3. And the passage today is chapter 3, the entire chapter. Last week, we read about the disciples and how they had been devoted to, after receiving the Holy Spirit, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And now in this passage, we're going to start to get a glimpse of, okay, what does that actually look like in practice? What did it look like, all these signs and wonders that were drawing people into awe? And how were the apostles responding to that awe? This next couple of chapters begin to tease this out, and it will also begin to tease out the conflict that this causes with religious leaders in the Jewish religious leaders at the time. We won't see that very much this week, but it will begin next week, and it becomes a really important part of this early these early chapters in the book of Acts. But today's passage, we're going to take a look at a sign and wonder, a healing, and then Peter's response in preaching in response to people's awe and wonder. So let's read through the passage. Acts chapter 3. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send his Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And that's the end of his sermon. And I always find it really interesting that, we'll see. I think this sermon has all sorts of applicability to us today. And this entire passage has a number of things to teach us. In the first little bit, it's all about almsgiving and these miracles. In the second, about repentance. But let's start at the beginning with John and Peter. The apostles were trained to go two and two, but to go together in twos on mission into ministry, and it seems that they have kept up this practice. We're going to see Peter and John become best buds. They seem to have become best buds, and they do ministry in Jerusalem quite often in the book of Acts. And that we see them in this first verse going to the temple to a time of prayer. At 3 in the afternoon, around the time of sacrifices. So they're going to the temple to pray. They haven't given up the schedule that Judaism had for times of prayer. We already saw in past passages that they were dedicated to prayer. And we see that this dedication actually also draws them into the life of Israel, into the temple, the cultural epicenter of Israel. And this is the, I think there are a number of reasons for this, part of which is that they are giving testimony to how what's happening is the temple is fulfilled in Jesus. And whenever you see them in the temple, they often draw crowds that then they point people towards Jesus. I think this is part of the reason they continue to participate in this system. The temple is this cultural epicenter for all the people. It's where the people gather, and so if they want to point people to Jesus, they need to go where people are gathering, who would know about the promises of God, all that God has said he was going to do, and they can take that background knowledge that everyone has and say, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. We see it in the sermon, in fact. If you pay attention as we go back through the sermon in a little bit, that Peter preaches. He's constantly pointing back to the promises of the prophets and what Moses has said and saying, in Jesus, we find the fulfillment of these things. So they go to the temple where all the people of Israel will gather at certain times of the year, and then all the people of Jerusalem certainly will gather at certain times of day. Now, to get in and out of the temple, there were a number of different gates. As you can imagine, this is a very large complex with lots of courtyards for different people. There's a courtyard for women. There's a courtyard for Gentiles, for non-Jews. There's an area just for the Jewish men to go and offer sacrifices. And there's an entire area just for basically acting as a market. So if you want to offer a sacrifice of an animal in the Jewish temple system, you could go and purchase your animal right there at the temple. So you'd have to go through gates to get in there, and different gates were easier to get through than others, and different gates were just better positioned in the temple that you can get around all over the place. We're told that there's a man, lame from birth, who was carried to the temple, and he's carried to a particular gate called Beautiful. Now, there's no real historical record of a gate called Beautiful in the Jerusalem temple. And this has been a problem for a lot of scholars. There is, however, one gate that is pretty consistently described in terms of its opulence and beauty. And so a lot of scholars say that's probably the gate that Luke, the writer of this book, is talking about. It's called the Nicanor Gate, made of bronze, and it's said to have been more beautiful than other gates which were lined with silver and gold. So you can imagine just the opulence of this thing. A big gate that allowed hundreds of people to go, thousands of people to go through in and out all day. That's a lot of foot traffic. And this particular gate, the Nicanor Gate, gave easy access to all the different courts in the temple. And so it was one that was used more regularly by more people than all the other gates that entered into the temple. A perfect place if you were seeking alms. It's high traffic. You're guaranteed to at least get some folks who will give to you. And in Jewish custom, giving to the poor was considered a religious responsibility. That if you were Jewish and you saw someone who's begging for alms, you were responsible to give to them if you had something to give. So you want to be in the place with the highest foot traffic, right? You want to be in the place that you'll be able to receive the most. This man, unable to walk, has been lame from birth, so he is carried to the gate. He has friends who brings him there to make ends meet, to receive from God through his people. And so he's sitting at the gate. He sits there every day. And as Peter and John come up, he asks them for money. And there's this interesting thing that happens. I'm going to read the couple of verses, but pay attention to where people's eyes are and what the passage says about seeing, okay? So Peter and John walk into the temple. When this man saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something of them. So as the text says, this man saw Peter and John entering the temple. He called out to them to receive alms. And then they respond. But he's actually not looking at them. Right? Peter has to say, "Look at us." So he sees them, but he's not looking at them. It's almost like if you've ever walked downtown, you might have experienced this. People will ask for alms in the downtown core, which we're going to talk about in a second. But sometimes it just seems that they're looking past you. They're not looking at you. They're looking past you. They're calling out, but they're actually trying to create some distance, so that they can get protected. So that if you say no, and inevitably, how many people will say no? That they can be protected from the no. This is a picture of caution, of looking towards, not at. It's a relational defense mechanism that protects from inviting ridicule and even more so shame. It protects them from protects from shame. Peter says, "Look at me." And so the man does, and when he does this, he expects to receive money. And Peter, let's not read past this, right? Peter has access to money. We're told in the previous chapter, the previous couple of verses, that all the Christians were gathering all their resources together. They had access to funds. Maybe Peter didn't have anything on him, but there's certainly an access there. But his response reveals that he's going to give this man something that money can't buy. We've already read through it, so we know that he's going to receive healing. I think he receives something significantly more than just healing. I think Peter gives him dignity. And it begins with this, "Look at me." He's saying, "I see you, do you see me?" And now they're on a level playing field. And there's still this risk of shame that's involved, but Peter says, "Look at me." He said, "I'm going to give you something." "But silver and gold," Peter says, "I do not have. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." In the name of Jesus, by Jesus' authority, you are going to walk. And then he helps the man up. He takes the man by his right hand, helps him up. And it's at that point, instantly, the man's feet and ankles become strong. This man who has never walked. And if you've ever injured your leg in any sort of severity, you sort of might recognize that if you try to walk right after the injury, after not using your leg and your feet and your ankles, it's a little bit wobbly, might actually hurt a little bit. You have to do a bit of rehab. Well, this man has never walked in his life. And so what does the text say? It's not just this, it's not just his lameness was healed, it's his entire body, all the muscles and the ligaments, all the issues that would have been caused by having not practiced walking, not been doing it for a good period of time. Instantly, his feet and ankles, they gain strength. And he doesn't just walk around to test it out. I love this picture that this passage describes. He doesn't just say, well, thanks for helping me to walk, guys. What does he do? He walks and jumps around and praises God. Jumps around. It's like pushes it to the extreme. Let's see how good this healing really was. He's overflowing with emotion that expresses itself in how he carries himself, leading from walking to jumping to filling his mouth with praise. And the crowd's reaction is incredible. It's wonder and amazement. And this first word, wonder, in Greek is very strong. It's a very strong word describing a sense of astonishment, even fear, at what is taking place in front of them. And amazement, it describes a state of confusion, a state of bewilderment, a state of being beside themselves, not quite understanding what is taking place in front of them. They were all filled with amazement at what had happened to this man because they recognized him as the one who is sat begging at this temple gate called Beautiful. They recognized him as the one who couldn't walk, who had to be carried there day after day, year after year. And now all of a sudden, not only is he walking around, he's jumping around with joy. If that happened to us, I think we would be struck in a similar way, with awe and bewilderment, asking, what is going on here? And I hope that we'd say, well, the Lord has done an amazing thing. For these people at this time, they weren't starting to say this. Although they should have, because this idea of leaping for joy is described in the Old Testament prophets, that this is what was going to happen when God sent his Messiah. When he sent his Spirit to fill his people, the lame would begin to jump for joy. Talks about this in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to stop here and just reflect a little bit on what's happened so far. Because, as I've already alluded to, we often come across beggars who are looking for alms in the streets of Hamilton. And the question always is, what are we to do? Especially in a context that's complicated by things like addictions. Now, sometimes over the church's history, Christians have read this passage and they've drawn the conclusion that we don't actually have to give anything other than an invitation to faith. That we should just give what we have, which is the Spirit, and that's all we have to give. We don't give someone gold or silver. We give them something better than gold and silver. We give them an invitation to salvation in Jesus. And the impetus behind that, I think, is pure. It's good-hearted. But I'm going to just draw out, I just want you to notice right away, this is a story where the passage doesn't say the man is saved. It talks about faith, but actually, when Peter talks, when the passage goes on to talk about faith with Peter talking about it, it seems that actually it's not so much the faith of the beggar, it's the faith of Peter and Paul and the Spirit at work in them that causes this miracle to happen, not the faith of the individual. And the story doesn't say the man is saved. It isn't a story about salvation. It's a story about God's inbreaking kingdom, a miracle story, the implications for which are staggering for this man who was previously unable to walk. He had to have friends bring him to the temple gate. He was unable to make money, so he was dependent on charity. He couldn't even look people in the eye because within the ancient world, he would have been totally dehumanized. What does Peter give him? Peter gives him healing by the power of God's Spirit, but he also gives him his humanity back. He gives him honor and dignity. While our almsgiving now is complicated by things like addiction, this passage reminds us that even as it is our responsibility to care for the poor, even if we don't have money to give, we do have something to give. That doesn't mean we don't give alms, but it means we also give something much deeper. We have freedom in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit at work in us, and we have that power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in us that we can invite others to have at work in them. And we also have dignity to give because we know that all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. So we actually have something quite profound to give. If we're able to give alms to those who are begging on the street, we can give alms, but we can also give dignity. We can ask people their names. We can look them in the eye. We can sit down with them. We can give them dignity. We should give alms. But I think we should also be willing as Christians to give other things, including our time, including our attention, including our prayers, and saying, you know what, I don't have much change. I don't think I carry change. So most of the time I don't. I think I have a dollar right now. And so oftentimes when someone asks me for, I just don't have anything. But I do have prayer, and I can say, I don't have anything, I don't have any change, but I'm a believer in Jesus. Is there anything that I can pray for you about? And then to stop and pray. You wouldn't believe the number of people who quickly say yes to this request, who at the end of their rope will quickly say, yes, I need God at work in my life. Who will quickly, amongst all the people in our country, in our culture. And what this does is gives them dignity and worth and reminds them that actually there are people who think that they have worth. There are people who are willing to give them dignity. And it's through those prayers that we can maybe extend the power of the Holy Spirit to these people. It's a power that we bring with us everywhere we go, just like Peter and Paul. And so give alms, but also, I'm going to really strongly urge you, be willing to give other things, whether that's time, attention, or, and especially, prayer. Let's talk about Peter's sermon now. So we're told that this man is holding on to Peter and John after this miracle has taken place, and as the crowds come alongside him, and this is another strong word that in the rest of Acts is used to describe being held by the police. So it's very strong. This man is holding on to Paul. He's sort of like, it's almost describing being handcuffed. He's handcuffing himself to Peter and John. Pardon me. And all the people are astonished, and they come running to this place called Solomon's Colonnade, a large open space between the different courtyards. Peter notices the number of people who are taking notice, and so what does he do? He starts preaching. He addresses them and gives this sermon that ties together all that had been happening in Jerusalem with the death and the resurrection of Jesus and ties it in with the promises of God. We can summarize I'm going to summarize the entire sermon instead of reading it through again. But he says, basically, we didn't do this. This wasn't Peter and John who have done this miracle. It was the God whom we are all here in the temple to worship, is what he's saying. That this is who caused this miracle to take place. This same God glorified Jesus, whom you have killed. He reminds them of the thing that had just happened some 40 to 50 days before. And he says, and it's by Jesus' name that this man has been healed. It's by faith in Jesus that this man has been healed. He doesn't talk about the Spirit, but this is the implication, at least for him and for John, that it's the Spirit at work through them that has caused this healing to take place. But Peter reminds these people, you were ignorant of all of the things that God was doing. You were ignorant of the importance of Jesus in the world, but God has used your ignorance for his glory. Therefore, repent. Turn away from your ignorance, is what he's saying. Have your sins wiped clean, receive refreshment from the Lord. And he brings an eschatology, a vision of what is to come. Repent, turn to God, your sins may be wiped out, you'll receive a time of refreshing, and that God may send the Messiah whom he has appointed for you, even Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who God has sent, and he will be sent again to judge the living and the dead. But if you don't repent, he reminds these people that the prophets have said you will be cut off from God's people. You'll be cut off from the family of God. You'll be cut off from the covenant if you don't repent, if you don't listen to this prophet, Jesus. This is an amazing sermon steeped in Old Testament history and theology. There is this element that I'd like to reflect on a little bit more with us in more detail, which is Peter's call to repentance. Because I think Peter sees this call to repentance as an extension of Jesus' ministry, and as such, he sees it as prophetic. He sees it in line with all the prophets who have come before, and he's sort of stepping into it and saying this call to repentance is really important. It's important. It has been important throughout the life of Israel, and even more so now because of who Jesus is, who isn't just any old prophet, who isn't just any old person, who is the very Messiah who is to save God's people. Because Jesus has been raised up from the dead, and he has raised up people who are to go and be his witnesses in the world, they are to go and proclaim the coming of God's kingdom. And this proclamation comes with God's authority. And so when Peter says, repent, and your sins are wiped clean, and you'll receive refreshing until that day when the Messiah comes, he's saying it in Jesus' name. He's saying it with the authority of the living God, which means that it is certain to happen. If the people turn away from their ignorance towards the living God, they will have their sins wiped clean. They will receive refreshing, and the Messiah is certainly coming. It's all by Christ's authority. In Christ, our sins are washed away. Our ledger is wiped clean. And in Christ, we receive refreshment by the Holy Spirit. But if there's no repentance, then what? By Christ's authority, the unrepentant are cut off from God's covenant family. Now, there's an important detail here that Peter is talking to the Jewish people who God had made a covenant with at Sinai. But I still think this is applicable to the church today. I think it's applicable to the people of the new covenant, particularly in a cultural context where it's really easy to say I'm a Christian and that actually have nothing to do with any part of your life. Cultural Christianity, right? When we're Christian in name only, when we claim the new covenant as ours without turning away from ignorance, without turning away from wickedness, without living a life that has been set apart by God, for God, without turning away from our sin, I think Peter's proclamation here holds true of the church, that without repentance, we have no right to claim an inheritance in Christ. an inheritance of all the promises that God has made and is fulfilling. Without repentance, we're dead in the water. Without repentance, we're still in our sin. Without turning towards God, we can't be set apart and made holy. And this is, I think, really important for us to hear in Canada, in the West, just in Canada. We have a large population of people spread out over a long distance. According to the last census, 22.1 million people claim to be Christians in our country. Can I ask you, just to think within yourself, does our country look Christian? No. Do our laws look like they have been drafted by people, lots of people, who have a deep faith in the living God? I'm going to suggest no. I've read some of them. They're terrifying, some of our laws. Some laws we actually say, we talk about as though they're laws, and they're not. I think specifically of abortion. I'm not going to get into politics of it, but abortion. We talk about abortion as though there are laws in Canada that restrict it. The reality is there are zero laws in Canada. Just this week, a baby who was at 38 weeks was aborted in Montreal. We have no law to restrict it. That's just one thing. I think regularly I find myself reading different laws and wondering whether people were being demonized towards doing evil in the sight of the Lord. million Christians in our country who say that we have the right to the inheritance of Christ. How many of those do we think actually, like the Israelites of old, need to turn, repent, turn towards God and truly be saved, to be filled with God's Spirit, to live holy lives? But that's a lot of people, 22.1 million, that we don't have responsibility for. The only people we have responsibility for is us. In terms of how we respond to this, how many of us is this true for? How many of us need to hear this sermon from Peter? This call to turn and repent and to receive forgiveness and grace and mercy that transforms our lives. How many of us maybe have heard it a number of times but have never really lived into it, who have never received it to the point where, just like this beggar who has received a miracle, are filled with joy that we dance and jump and sing praises to our God? How many of us needs to hear this? I think if we're being honest, we need to hear this message a lot more than we would like to admit, because of our rebellion and sin, because of the habits of our heart, and the habits of our heart that are shaped by a culture who would have us shaped away from what God has for us. And so hear this morning. Hear this message that Peter has preached. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. For when God raised up his servant, he sent him to you to bless you by turning each of you away from your wicked ways. And so this morning, church, turn. Like this lame man who was sitting at the temple gate, call out to Christ. Confess your need for him and receive his mercy and grace and his very spirit, and have your life transformed by this grace and mercy of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we've come here today in need of hearing this message, I pray that you would tear down the walls of hard hearts, that you would tear down whatever it is in our mind that has stopped us from being able to hear of our need for you. Give us a deep faith. Grant us the gift of your Spirit. And help us to live as men and women who are ambassadors of your kingdom. Father, your word teaches us things about almsgiving, and I pray that you would give us the courage to give alms to those who are in need, but also to give them dignity and worth, to help them to see through us that you love them, that you care for them, that you will provide, that you provide daily bread. Give us the courage, Father, to live out our faith. And Father, we pray for our country and for Christians across this country who need to hear this message. And I pray as churches gather from coast to coast to coast this morning, that you would open eyes and ears and hearts and minds to the message of your gospel that would lead to a revival, not of your church in this country, but of your kingdom in this country. Your kingdom of love and grace, mercy and compassion. Your kingdom where you are King and Lord and Messiah, the Savior of all. Help us to be an ambassador community of that kingdom. Help the other churches of Hamilton to be signposts and ambassadors of your kingdom. And help your church throughout our country to hold fast to our citizenship, to live according to our heavenly citizenship more than our earthly citizenship, to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ Jesus. So be with us this week. Give us your Spirit and work through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.